I have a subject on my mind this morning that is probably about as important a message as I could bring. And the title I would put on it would be The Scripturalness of Time Salvation. Primitive Baptists are about the only people that really understand that there are more than one kind of salvations taught in the Bible. There, of course, is eternal salvation, and that's the salvation that gets us to heaven. And then there is a conditional time salvation that is taught that God's people can avail themselves of in this life. Now, this time salvation has been referred to back through the centuries by our old preachers in the 1600s, 1700s, for example. Sometimes they referred to it as a temporal salvation. So you could apply any of those type terms to it and be correct. A number of years ago, there was one of our editors wrote an article knocking the doctrine of time salvation. And there was three things that he said about it. He said, first off, the term is unscriptural. It's unscriptural. You can't find the term time salvation in the Bible. And secondly, he said, to believe in conditional time salvation, you take the glory away from God and take it upon yourself. And thirdly, he said it introduces another Savior in addition to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he wanted to quote Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 to teach that there's only one Savior, and if we save ourselves in this time salvation, you're introducing another Savior in addition to Jesus Christ. So, as a starting place this morning, I want to answer all of these objections that this preacher put forth. But let's go over there to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, to where he said that if we can save ourselves in any sense, that we are introducing another Savior in addition to Jesus Christ. And he says Acts 4:12 teaches that there's only one Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. This was the argument. All right, let's read that verse. It says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, he says that verse teaches right there that there's only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And you people who say that you can save yourselves, and we're going to look at some of those scriptures in a minute, you're introducing a second Savior, and that would contradict this verse. Beloved, I'm appalled at that preacher that he was so dumb that he could not understand what this verse is talking about. This verse is saying, as far as our eternal salvation is concerned, there is only one Savior. Let's look at it again and see if it isn't talking about eternal salvation. He says, neither is there salvation in any other. What salvation is he talking about? He's talking about our eternal salvation, the salvation that causes us to be born again and to live in heaven some sweet day. So he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, for heaven and immortal glory, in other words. So that verse does not teach anything close to what he was trying to say that it did. Then he also said the terminology of time salvation is unscriptural. Many years ago, not long after I come into the Primitive Baptist, Elder Guy Hunt down in Alabama, who eventually became the governor of Alabama, he put out a paper called The Pathway of Truth. And I wrote an article in that paper. This would have been back in about 1967. And the title of it was Unscriptural? And I pointed out in that article that unscriptural can be used in two ways. In other words, we might say that our songbooks are unscriptural. We might say that this public meeting house is unscriptural because you don't find those things in the Bible. You don't find a public meeting house that the disciples met in. You don't find a songbook mentioned specifically. And we could go on with many, many other things. It doesn't mention a church clerk, for example. It doesn't mention specifically a conference meeting, which all primitive Baptists have. On and on I could go. Now, those things are unscriptural in the sense that you don't find them specifically mentioned in the Word of God. But sometimes the word unscriptural can have the meaning of anti-scriptural. Anti means against. There is something about it that goes against Scripture. Is there anything in the Bible whereby our singing out of a songbook is anti-scriptural? You can't find a songbook in there, but us having a songbook, does it go against some principle of Scripture? So you can use unscriptural both ways. You can use it in the sense that you can't find the actual terminology in the Bible. You can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. But the teaching about the Trinity is certainly taught there. But unscriptural can also mean it's anti-scriptural. What you're doing is against the principles of the Word of God. So let's keep that in mind. And so even though you can't find the exact terminology, time salvation, you certainly can find the truth of it all through the Bible. And so it's not anti-scriptural, but it could be unscriptural in that you cannot find the literal term in the Bible. I could go on and on with all of these people who use that argument. I could point out 1,000 terms that they use, which you cannot find a specific terminology that they use in the Bible. Now, the other argument that he used was that if we believe in time salvation, we're taking the glory away from God and we're taking the glory of it ourselves. Well, let's just look at that argument a minute. There are some salvations in time that we don't have anything to do with and certainly cannot take the glory for that. Let me give you an example of that. When the whale swallowed Jonah, Jonah could not do anything to extract himself from the belly of that whale. And when the whale eventually did vomit him up, Jonah said, "Salvation is of the Lord." In other words, if I ever get out of here, it's going to be the Lord's doing that gets me out of here. I have absolutely nothing to do with it. I'm helpless. Well, that certainly didn't have anything to do with eternal salvation, did it? That was a salvation here in time for Jonah to be delivered from that whale's belly. But do you find where Jonah took any credit for that? Absolutely none. So there are some timely deliverances in this life that we have absolutely nothing to do with. But there are many that we do. And we cannot take any glory for it. For example, if you and I are obedient to the Scriptures, and we, every time the church meets, that we are faithful and we are there. For example, the Bible says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." Now, let's supposing that you are obedient to that, and you do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, does that glorify God? Yes, it glorifies God. Who gets the glory for that? The Lord gets the glory for that, not us. And the Bible says, "Flee fornication." Well, if you and I don't commit those type sins, he says, "Flee fornication." By our being obedient to that, does that glorify God? Yes, that glorifies God. In our obedience, that glorifies God. And on, with all of these commands of the Bible that you and I are to do, when we are obedient to the Lord's teaching, he is glorified. Not us, he's glorified in those things. All right, now let's, the rest of the time here this morning, I want to consider this preacher's third argument, And that is that according to Acts 4:12 that we just read and explained, you people are bringing in another Savior right along the side of Jesus Christ, or in addition to Jesus Christ, and he said that would contradict Acts 4:12. But we just pointed out to you that the salvation under consideration in Acts 4:12 is eternal salvation, and there's only one Savior that can get us to heaven and immortal glory. Now, let me further prove what I'm saying. Let's go over into the Old Testament, to the book of Nehemiah, and to the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. And, of course, you all know that the book of Nehemiah follows the book of Ezra, and it's just before the book of Job. I'll give you time to find it. And to the 9th chapter of the book of Job. Now, there's one particular verse there that I want to pay attention to, but I want to read several to put that verse in the proper context. So here in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah, let's start reading with the 21st verse, which deals with the Lord bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and eventually bringing them over into the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey. So let's start reading there with verse 21. He says, "Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not." Beloved, can you just imagine that?
That's unreal.
Can you imagine walking through the desert with rocks and heat and everything else?
No blisters.
Their feet didn't swell up, and their clothes did not wear out. Can you imagine that? You can see the work of God all with those people. "Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sion, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land, concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it." Now let me stop and say something else here. In our language, there is such a thing as a hyperbole. I suppose all of you remember in your schooling, in your English grammar classes, that a hyperbole is a legitimate form of speech. It's an exaggeration, but it's not a lie. Now, an exaggeration can be a lie, but it does not necessarily have to be a lie. I've used this illustration with you all before. I could say that this man is as strong as a bull. That's a hyperbole. Am I telling a lie? No, because there's no intent to deceive. In a lie, there must be an intent to deceive. And everybody knows that this is an exaggeration. It's a hyperbole. Nobody understands me to mean literally that this man is literally as strong as a bull. But I'm using that hyperbole in order to emphasize just how strong this man is. I could also say we might be talking about a man running a race. And I might say that man is faster than Grease Lightning. Well, how many people are going to take me literally? In order to emphasize how fast a runner he is, I exaggerate and say that he is faster than Grease Lightning. Well, the Lord uses hyperbole sometimes in the Bible, and we dare not take those hyperbole as literal. The Lord means to emphasize. And so it is here. He says there in verse 23 that I just read, their children, talking about the Israelitish nation, and the Israelitish nation was the smallest of all nations of the earth, right? All right, it says, their children also multiplied thou as the stars of heaven, Well, was the little nation of Israel have as many people in it as there is stars of heaven? No. That's a hyperbole. And it is meant to emphasize the rapid growth of the Israelites. All right. Verse 24 says, so the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. So they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. Isn't that an awful nevertheless? After all that God had done for them. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them. Notice that these prophets testified against them. And sometimes it's necessary for preachers to point people out in the church and preach against what they're doing. And it says, they testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. In other words, they provoked God. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. What a merciful God. In spite of all of their disobedience, he heard them. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Now let's dwell on that 27th verse. He said, who gavest them saviors, plural. This man was saying that if you believe in conditional time salvation, to where you have something to do with your salvation, you are bringing in another Savior alongside of Jesus Christ. And Acts 4:12 says there's only one Savior. What are they going to do with this verse? He said he gave us them saviors in the plural. Now this is not Eddie Garrett's word. This is God's word. So if a man's going to say there can only be one Savior in any sense of the word, he is flying right in the face of this verse, because it says God gave them many saviors. God gave us them saviors who saved them. These men saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Now, beloved, I'm not going to mess with that verse. I'm just going to believe it just like it is.
Perfect sign of salvation.
Now, let's go to the book of Obadiah. I'll give you time to find it. And the 21st verse of the book of Obadiah. I got one of these Bibles that's got thin pages, and it's hard for me to oftentimes turn the pages. But the book of Obadiah, and it comes, I have to look here myself, just before the book of Jonah. And it follows the book of Amos. That'll help you to find it. It's only one chapter long. Follows the book of Amos and before the book of Jonah. Now I'd like to read the last verse, verse 21. It says, and saviors, plural, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now there are saviors in the plural. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge. And who did he have reference to? He had reference to the judges that God appointed in Israel in a certain period of their history. We've got the book of Judges. Samson was one of those judges. And there were many of those judges. So he says, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now then, let's go just a minute over to the book of 1 Samuel. Turn back a few books to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. And I'd like to look here at the 11th chapter and the 13th verse. The 11th chapter and the 13th verse. Well, let's read verse 12 too. It says, and the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, Saul, Saul, reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for the day the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Certainly that's not talking about eternal salvation.
Amen.
It says today.
Sure.
That shows it's a timely salvation, and certainly this has nothing to do with eternal heaven. Even among the absoluters, they cannot agree themselves about this matter of eternal or of conditional time salvation. Many of them deny it altogether, say there's no such thing. But the more intelligent ones among them, there are a few, who say you can't deny time salvation. For example, it talks about over in the book of Timothy that the woman shall be saved in childbearing. Well, now, if that's talking about eternal salvation, us men's in bad shape. You know, we can't have babies. And it says there that the woman shall be saved in childbearing. I don't know a person in this world, a religious person in this world, but what will tell you that that's a salvation here in time. But some of the absoluters say there's no such thing as time salvation. They fly right in the face of all this scripture. Those that are a little more intelligent, they say, oh yes, we believe in time salvation. We just don't believe it's conditional like you other primitive Baptists do. That would be the way the more intelligent ones among them would argue. Because only a fool would argue that there's no such thing as salvation here in time or a temporal salvation. You've got to be an idiot to believe that. So the more intelligent ones among them don't try to deny that. There is a temporal time salvation, but you people are teaching that it's conditional, and we say it's unconditional. Well, we're going to see about that also as we go along. Now, I'd like for us to turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6. It says here, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. All right, now, is that eternal salvation or is that salvation here in time? If it's eternal salvation, our eternal salvation is conditioned upon the ministers being faithful, and as it says, and whether we be afflicted, and the ministers oftentimes suffered a great deal of affliction in preaching the gospel. Somebody said yesterday in one of their messages that Paul mentioned in the Corinthian letter that he suffered shipwreck twice. On several occasions, he was given 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes each time. And the reason that was, there was a law in Israel that if anybody gave anybody more than 40 lashes, they would be tied to the stock and they would be given 40 lashes. So a person, in case they miscounted, the punishment for that was so great that they would give them only 39 stripes in case they miscounted and was off by one. They still would not have exceeded the count. So he was on several occasions, he was beaten with rods. And he was constantly in jeopardy of thieves as he walked down those dusty roads preaching the gospel. Well, it says here, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. In other words, our enduring all of this is for your salvation. Well, I'm going to tell you, I don't believe for one minute that our eternal salvation in heaven is conditioned upon the willingness of the preacher to suffer all of these things. So what does that leave you? That's a salvation here in time. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Beloved, how much clearer can you get than that? All right, let's go over to the book of Timothy and to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. It says here, take heed unto thyself. He's talking to Timothy, the gospel preacher. He says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now this fellow who was writing against conditional time salvation, and he was one of our preachers, for heaven's sake. And he said, if we can save ourselves in any way, we're bringing in another Savior alongside of Jesus Christ. Well, what does this say? He says to Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear you. If you spend the time studying and you come up with the truth, you're going to save yourself from going off into false doctrine, and you will save those that hear you from going off into false doctrine. Well, saving ourselves from going off into false doctrine, is that eternal salvation or is that a salvation here in time? Beloved, you don't have to be very bright to answer that question. All right, let's notice something else. Look at the book of Romans and the 8th chapter of the book of Romans and the 13th verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. It says here, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, I don't know how much more conditionality that you could put on a verse than that. He says, if ye live after the flesh. That's something that you choose to do. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. The Arminian world would say, well, you've lost your eternal salvation, and the death under consideration is that you go down to a devil's hell. No. The word die oftentimes can have reference to your forfeiting the joy and the happiness. That's called a death. The Bible referring to a certain kind of woman in the book of Timothy, it said she's dead while she liveth. Meaning she has lost her joy and so forth by the way she lives. She's alive physically, but she's dead. And so you and I can live a life whereby we are spiritually dead in the sense that we've forfeited our joy and our peace and happiness. But he says, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Meaning, you'll be blessed and happy. Now, certainly we need the Lord's Spirit to do all of these things. We're weak. And we must get down on our knees oftentimes and ask Almighty God to help us. But what about the child of God who refuses to get even down on his knees and ask God to help him through these things? Is God going to do the same for him as he does for you? Or is the Spirit's help conditioned upon your asking for it? The Bible says you have not because you ask not. Certainly, I hope that you all, like me, this past week prayed a great deal about all of us that was going to make the journey down to Salem's meeting, that the Lord would give us a safe and trouble-free trip down there and back, and that the Lord would bless the preachers to preach. Well, what about if none of us ever asked the Lord to give us a safe journey? And what if none of us ask the Lord to bless those preachers? Do you think that we would have had as good a meeting as we did have? Absolutely not. No. Now, if that doesn't mean anything, then I would say to you people, don't ever pray for me to be able to preach well. Yeah. Don't ever pray for anything, because it don't make a bit of difference. Yeah. It doesn't affect anything. All right. Now, there's a couple of other scriptures that I'd like to give you with the thought of what this man said. You're introducing other saviors other than Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, as far as our eternal salvation is concerned, Acts 4:12 says there's only one Savior. But in these time salvations, just like over there in Nehemiah, it said saviors in the plural. God gave them saviors in the plural. And those saviors were men and armies and so forth. Now, I'd like for you to turn just a moment over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 16. Now, in this verse of Scripture, it says, get the 16th verse here. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now, if I'm able to understand English, and I think I understand it a little bit, this verse says right here that a wife can save her husband. And that a husband can save his wife. Well, certainly it's not talking about eternal salvation. If you read this entire seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about marriage. And people marrying and people abstaining from marriage and so forth. Well, it's talking about a person who's has entered a marriage to where one of them is a believer and the other one is not a believer. Now, no child of God ought to marry an unbeliever. But there are times when people got married when they maybe both were unbelievers. And one of them became a believer. Well, now he's in a mixed marriage now, isn't he? But he didn't get into that mixed marriage when they got married because he was an unbeliever too. All right, how do you treat that wife or how do you treat that husband when you become a believer and a church member? Do you kick them out of the house and say, I'm not going to live with a woman that's not a believer? This is a type of thing that Paul is dealing with in this chapter. And he says, if we find ourselves in that condition, that you're not to put her away, that you are to continue to live with her or him. And then he said there in that 16th verse, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Meaning you could bring him into the truth. You could teach him the truth. If he's not already a child of God, if he's not already had a work of grace in his heart, you might as well give it up. But it's assuming here that this person has had a work of grace done in their heart, but they're an unbeliever. in the sense of believing the truths of the Bible and identifying with God's people. So he said, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" In other words, the Bible tells us in another place, by the chaste conversation of the wife, the godly living of the wife, she may win her husband over to the truth. Now, certainly we know that's true, isn't it? If that woman lives a godly life like she should, she's good to that husband, he sees that she's not a hypocrite, that she lives according to the truths of the Bible, she's kind and generous and so forth. By that godly living, by that chaste conversation, and conversation doesn't mean, like we use the word today, two people talking to each other. It has reference to your whole manner of life. And so by the chaste manner of life of the wife, she may win the husband. She may save him to the truth. Isn't that what this verse says? A brother or a sister, well, verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Well, are we introducing a second Savior? Well, of course you are, but not in eternal salvation, you're not. Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Then look over at the ninth chapter and verse 22 of this same book. The ninth chapter and verse 22. It says, "And to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Here Paul says, I can save people. Well, I don't believe any preacher could save anybody to heaven and immortal glory, do you? But to get the context of this, let's go back to the 19th verse. "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews." He could have said that I might save the Jews. Means the same thing. "To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, or that I might convert them, or that I might save them. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all kinds of men," the meaning is, "that I might by all means save some." Now, how much plainer can you be than that? I don't say this to try to boast, but I was preaching one time, and there were some people present who were not members of our church and so forth. And they said, "Brother Garrett, when you preach, you tie the knot awful tight."
Amen to that.
And I thought that was a pretty good compliment. I'll take that. I want to tie the knot so tight that a man cannot disprove what I'm saying without it being apparent that he just won't accept the Bible and is going right against plain scripture. All right. Now, there's one other passage that I'll read, and we'll let this suffice. Go over to the book of James, chapter 5, and verse 20. I, just a few Sundays ago, had something to say about this verse, I think. In the book of James, chapter 5, and down there, the last verses of that chapter. He says, verse 20, the last verse. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, he said there, first off, he said in the verse before that, he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Can one person convert another person? Absolutely. Can one person save another person for heaven? No. This is called rightly dividing the word of God. Now, he says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. And that's not talking about eternal death, certainly. And shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, there's other verses, beloved, that I could go to and teach this same thing. The Bible is just loaded with verses that deal with a salvation here in time. And all of these verses, the one thing that stands out is that it's conditional. It's conditional. Not every preacher is willing to suffer. Not every preacher is willing to go out here and risk his life. Well, we got some old Baptists that before they'll believe anything controversial, they got to go out and they got to wet their fingers, stick it in the wind and see which way is the wind blowing among the old Baptists before they'll, and if it's not, if it's going to cause me any trouble, I won't preach it. So not all preachers are willing to suffer for the truth. But the people that they preach to, their salvation is dependent upon them being willing to suffer for these things. He's willing to put the time in to study the Bible. Maybe he has to ignore his wife just a little bit. Maybe he can't fish. Maybe he can't go on the golf course. I talked to some old Baptist preachers back through the years. That about every time I talked to them, I said, what'd you do today? I played golf all day. You could call them up the next day and say, what'd you do today? Played golf again today. Well, I just wonder, when in the world do they have time to study the Bible? When computers first came out, the church bought me a computer. Brother Bill, I think you was here then. And, of course, I didn't know how to use it or anything. I got Brother Steve Duff, who was a sort of a computer whiz, to come over and teach me how to use it a little bit. And that was before they had the World Wide Web or the mouse and everything. And I got it in order that we could print the labels for the paper that we was putting out each month, the Hardshell Baptist. That's the only reason I got it. But eventually, the World Wide Web came on, and many of our preachers, being modern, got computers and went on the World Wide Web and so forth. And preachers ever since have been asking me, Brother Garrett, what's your website? Every time I talk to an insurance man taking out some insurance or something, says, what's your website? I don't have one. And today people think I'm strange. But one time, I used my daughter's computer because there was some brethren out in Texas that they were having a controversy. And the one side of it wanted me to get on there and debate with David Piles over the Great Commission. He was taking the position that the Great Commission was given to the church, which most of our people don't believe. And I was taking a different position. So I got on the website, their website of my daughter, and I put out my stuff. But I got to seeing how much time that being on a computer, people go on there and check for this and that and the other, how much time it would take away from my study of the Bible. You get hooked on those things. Now, am I saying that it's wrong for any of you to have a website? I think it's a good thing for you, but you're not a preacher. I think it's a good thing for you. Brother Holmes tells me all the time how much good stuff he gets over it. And that's true. My son Steve tells me that all of these old books that you can't buy anymore, that somebody has put them on the computers. And to draw all of that up is a good thing for all of you. But it's not good for me. And I only know one other preacher in this country like me that will not have a computer because of that very thing. And that preacher is Sonny Piles. For that reason, for the good that I could get out of it, and there would be some good, the bad would overshadow the good that I would get out of it. I don't want anything to take away my time of studying the Bible. The only thing that I would even let come close to taking my time is talking to you precious people on the telephone. I love for you to call me up. I love to call you up. And we talk about the good things of Almighty God. We talk about the Scripture. And I don't look upon that as wasted time.
No.
That is a good thing. It's taking my time, yes. But that's time spent in a good cause. Now these, beloved, are some of my thoughts here this morning. I hope that they have been of some value to you. Let's open our song books and sing a song in closing.